burst, and we're fast getting into this season of silliness and this season of just too many things to do, that we do forget the reason for this season. And so I figured what I would like to do is start at the very beginning. Start at the beginning of this season, this Christmas season that we celebrate. And I titled this message, "And So It Begins." So if you turn to your Bibles to Luke chapter 1, verse 1, we are going to go to the beginning. We're going to go and look at God's renewing voice to the people of Israel. And we're going to see the miracles that God has in store for just ordinary people. People no different than you and I. People know nothing special about them, living in their lives of pretty much obscurity. But we'll see how God reached down and touched their lives, and to see what marvelous miracles he is going to work within their lives. So let's open in prayer. Father, we just thank you for the time that we have in your word. Father, we thank you for this season that we're entering into, Father. And may we remember the reason that we're celebrating the birth of our Savior, your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And all the things that led up to it, Father, that it is all from you, and it is out of your outpouring of love that you established this. It has nothing to do with anything that we've done or could ever do, but it is your love for us that brought this about. So, Father, may we just be always conscious as we go through our days what these people had gone through and were going through, and the things that you have touched their lives. And may we learn principles from their lives that we can apply them to our lives even today. Father, in your Son's name we pray. Amen. So we pick up this book of Luke. Luke is a companion, or was a companion of Paul. He was a contemporary. He served with Paul. Luke, as we've talked about before, and many of you know, Luke was a Greek. He was not Hebrew. He is the only non-Jew to write in the New Testament. I put that in New Testament as well, because in the Old Testament there was not books, but several large portions of the Old Testament was written by non-Jews. King Nebuchadnezzar, for one, in the book of Daniel, is one that has a significant role in that book. But here in the New Testament, Luke was the only non-Jew to author anything in the New Testament. Of course, he authored the book of Luke, and he also wrote the book of Acts. Luke was a physician. As we see today, that physicians in that day is a little bit different than we recognize them in the past. They were mostly slaves. They were learned, but they were slaves. And so very many rich owners had their own private physicians. And as we will read here, there was a man, we believe, his name was Theophilus. There was some conjecture, as we'll see in a second, about Theophilus, if he was really a person or just a term. But there is those who believe that Theophilus was at one time owned Luke, and as he became a believer, set Luke free to continue to spread the word. So let's just jump right in, and starting in verse 1, and we'll go through verse 4, right on through most of this book. "Insomuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed." That is one long sentence. The verses 1 through 4 is just one long sentence, one long establishment of why Luke was writing what he was writing. He wrote these first four verses in classical Greek. He was a very learned man. He wrote these first four verses in classical Greek. This is to show, hey, I know what I'm talking about. I am very certain of what I'm seeing. I spent a lot of time researching and understanding what I'm writing to you, and I'm here's my credentials. And then the rest of the book of Luke is written in the Greek of the streets, so to speak. The Greek of the streets, so all can understand and understand what's going on. So Matthew, and when he was also talking about those who have come before him, he is more than likely referring to Matthew and Mark, who wrote of these same accounts. We'll also see that what Luke was doing was interviewing those who were there, the eyewitnesses, as he said. He even went so far as to interview Mary and what her firsthand account of what exactly happened to her. You will not see this account in any other books in the canon. You will not see this in any other gospels, this specific explanation. So Paul is showing that, or Luke, I'm going to say Paul all day long. So Luke is showing that he has a very good, strong foundation and a very solid account of what he wants to explain to this Theophilus, the most excellent as a title. So that's why we feel that Theophilus was a Roman government official. Theophilus also, the name Theophilus means lover of God. So it also could be written to those who love God. So you can take which one of those you wanted to be comfortable with. And then he says that from Theophilus that you may know the certainty of those things which you were instructed. So Theophilus as a person knew, was already instructed in this word, was already instructed in the gospel, in the coming of Christ as Jesus as our Lord and Savior, and as his Lord and Savior, as we feel that he turned his life over to the Lord. So Luke here is saying, I know what I'm talking about. I did a thorough research, eyewitnesses' accounts of what's happening, and now I want to write it down to explain it to you. Many times, a lot of these stories were given from voice to voice, oral documentation, not always written down. So Luke, as the Holy Spirit laid upon Luke's heart to write these down as he interviewed all of these eyewitnesses of what had happened. So he goes on in verse 5, and it says, There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judah, a certain priest named Zacharias, of the division of Abihu. His wife was of the daughter of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all of the commandments and ordinances of the Lord blameless. But they had no child because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So he talks about in the days of Herod. Now this is Herod the Great. This is Herod the Great. He was known as quite a builder, that he built many, many palaces and many edifices that some of them are still standing even to this day. But Herod also was known as being a very paranoid king. He was known to kill his own relatives, his own sons, because of his paranoia of someone taking over his kingdom, his throne. He was just paranoid that somebody was going to overthrow him. There was a saying at that time, it was safer to be one of Herod's pigs than it was to be one of his children. And so what a sad commentary that would be. Herod was this ruthless guy and it was the time of dark times for the Jewish history. So Zacharias and Elizabeth were righteous and obedient, living their lives in obscurity, literally. We will see in a minute that he was, in a division of Abiha, which was one of the divisions of the tribe of Levi. At that time, it is figured that there was about 20,000 priests in Israel at that time, 20,000 of them. And so there wasn't a lot of opportunity, as we'll see in a second, to be a priest and minister into the temple. Both of them were from the tribe of Levi, both Zacharias and Elizabeth. And we see that Elizabeth was barren. And every woman at that time desired to bring forth the Messiah. basically. It was a curse for a woman in Israel to be barren. They figured something had happened. They were living in sin. They were doing something wrong as gossip and rumors were going around. But the bottom line is, it was just a horrible thing for a woman not to be able to bear a child, especially a boy child, because they were all dreaming, because they knew their scripture. They knew the Messiah was going to come, and they didn't know. And they were wanting to be that one that would bring the Messiah into the world. At that time, they believed it would be from a human. Things have changed a little bit, but it would be a male child that would be the Messiah. And it was the desire for every woman in that of that time to bear that child. What an honor that would be. So we've set up the story here with Zacharias and Elizabeth. And so we continue in verse 8. So it was that while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, in one of the division that he was in, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn the incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So many priests had to draw. So there were so many priests that they literally drew lots. It was like the lottery. And you had to wait your turn, and by chance you would be given what you were going to do, and in the temple in Jerusalem, and it was, you had to wait for your division to be called, and then within that division you had to enter your name into a lottery, and then you had to wait to see what was going to happen. At this time, I think it's interesting to kind of go through exactly what they're looking at. So I'm going to indulge me for a second, and I'm just kind of paint a picture here, a word picture, of exactly what these priests would be doing in the temple. And so he was, in this case, we know that at this point, Zacharias' lot was drawn, and he was to burn the incense in the temple. And according to the law of Moses, incense were offered to God on the golden altar every morning and every evening. We can see that in Exodus chapter 30, verse 7 and 8. By this time, there was an established ritual for that practice. There were several lots cast to determine who did what at the morning sacrifice. The first lot determined who would cleanse the altar and prepare its fire. The second lot determined who would kill the morning sacrifice and sprinkle the altar, the golden candlestick, and the altar of incense. The third lot determined who would come and offer incense. This was the most privileged duty. Those who received the first and second lots would repeat their duty at the evening sacrifice, but not with the third lot. To offer the incense would be a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. And to think that God's hand is in this, because God's predestined timing is perfect. And Zacharias was chosen before the time began to serve in that time. So God's hand is in it. This isn't just by chance. What a lucky draw that Zacharias had. God's hand is in this. God's hand is in your life as well. We go through life and see things that we think, well, what a fortunate thing, or what a coincidence. What if I hadn't done this or hadn't done that? God's hand is in your life. The old rabbis used to say, they used to enjoy saying that there's no such thing as a coincidence. It is just when God chooses to remain anonymous. So I like that. I like that idea. God's hand is in our lives all the time. So again, so we continue. So before dawn, before the sun comes up, hundreds of worshipers gathered at the temple. Hundreds of worshipers, even before the sun came up, these folks were dedicated to serving the Lord. These aren't just the priests. These are the worshipers that, well, we'll see in a minute, that gather at the temple. The morning sacrifice began when the incense, so the sacrifice of the animal has, what I can understand here, has already taken place. The sacrifices literally had been taken place already that morning. The morning sacrifice began when the incense priest walked toward the temple. Through the outer courts, he struck a gong-like instrument. And then at that sound, the Levites assembled and got ready to lead the gathered people in songs of worship to God. So this priest, in this case Zacharias, is leading this procession, this one-in-a-lifetime privilege of of doing this. The other two priests chosen by lot that morning walked up to the temple on each side of the priest chosen to offer the incense. All three entered the holy place together. Now, this isn't the Holy of Holies. There's the outer court, this inner court, and the holy place, and then the Holy of Holies we'll see in just a second. You'll get a mental picture of this. So they enter into the holy place together. One priest sets burning coals on the golden altar. The other priest arranged the incense so it was ready to go. In other words, on this altar, he has taken some of the coals from the sacrifice altar outside and brings them into the holy place and puts them on this altar, these burning coals. And then the other priest prepares the incense so it's ready to go. Then those two priests left the temple, and the incense priest was left all alone in the holy place. In front of him was the golden altar of incense. It was 18 inches square and 3 feet high, kind of like a TV tray. That's pretty much what I've described it as, a little TV tray. So it wasn't very large, 18 inches in square and 3 feet high. On that small table lay the burning coals with little wisps of smoke rising up, ready for the incense. Behind the gold altar was a huge, thick curtain. And behind that curtain was the Holy of Holies. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is sitting, and the mercy seat, the Bema seat on top, where God dwells. So the holy, and behind it was the Holy of Holies in the holy place, where no man could enter except the high priest, and that only on the Day of Atonement. As he faced the golden, so as in this case, Zacharias faces the golden altar of incense, to his right would be the table of showbread, and to his left, was the golden lampstand, which provided the only light within the holy place. You could probably put the entire inner temple within this room. I measured it out one time when we were on B Street, and this room was not that much bigger. So we're not talking about a gigantic place. I remember years ago, if you might have also been able to do that, there is a group that takes a tabernacle. That's the tent-like one, not the temple, but the tabernacle, the one made by Moses out in the wilderness to the exact dimensions that God showed him, because this is a representation of heaven. That's what this is all about. And Calvary Chapel Modesto had that in their back lot. If any of you remembered, this must be 10, 15 years ago. It's been a while. So we were able to go through the tabernacle to see all these different things. And the temple was established as a permanent place for God to dwell. So it's not very large. So just kind of get you in your mind that this is not a gigantic thing, but here is describing where we'll see these different places. And so as to his left was the golden lampstand, which provided the only light for the holy place. After the incense priest finished, he came out of the holy place through the great doors of the temple and met the other two priests right outside the doors. Then the incense priest raised his hands and blessed the people with a blessing from Numbers 6:24 through 26. That greeting, blessing that most of us know, the Lord bless thee, the Lord keep thee, and go on, and may the Lord make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and to give you peace. That was the greeting that the incense priest blessed the people with. That's what they were waiting for. And that's what they were all standing around. But they were praying as the priest, the incense priest was there in front of the incense. He was praying for the people. He was praying for Israel. He was praying for the safety and for God to bless the people and to bless Israel. That was his purpose. And as he would put the incense on the coal, the aroma would rise up. And it was a representation of our prayers rising up to God as a sweet incense to him. God loves us to pray to him, and loves us to share our desires and our concerns and our joys and our needs to him. That's what prayer is all about. It is a communication between us and God, and it is a sweet incense to him. And that's what this prayer of incense was representing. So hundreds of Hundreds of gathered worship knew what to do, and they responded after the incense priest gave them the blessing. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. After all of this, the Levites got the praise band started. They began with a blast from special silver trumpets. Then the priest struck the cymbals, and the choir of the Levites began to sing the psalm of the day. The choir was made up of not less than 12 voices, which mingled young and old from a full range of sounds and probably great harmonies. So we can see this ritual going on in the morning and in the ritual, same ritual going on in the evening every day as it would go on. The sacrifices were made. It was a representation of the final sacrifice of Christ, Jesus Christ on the cross. And this burning of incense and prayer to God was a representation as its sweet incense as we pray to God even today. So Zacharias was right in the thick of this, right in the middle of this, as a once in a lifetime event. So we pick it up up here in verse 10, and the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. So when the two priests came out, they knew the Zacharias at this point was in there praying for them, and they were outside praying outside in silence while he was praying with them. So in verse 11, he says, and then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, Zacharias, standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And when Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. So we see, so Zacharias kind of opens up his eyes, and all of a sudden there's somebody else in there. Now, can you imagine Zacharias has gone his whole life? He is old now. He is stooped over from age. He has waited for this experience his entire life. He has been a priest all of his life. He was from the tribe of Levi. That was his lot in life. That's what he did. He was also a farmer, and he did things we'll see in a minute. He goes to Jerusalem for this 1 week. And so he is sitting there, standing there, praying for Israel, praying for the people, and all of a sudden he senses a presence in there. And he's probably wondering, does this happen to everybody that comes in here? I mean, I have no idea. But he is aware of this glorious and awesome creature standing next to him. And any time when scripture that we'll see an angel come and visit a human, the first thing the angel has to say is, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. The first common statement made when we confronted any human was, do not be afraid. Can you imagine the awesome presence of an angel? Sometimes in our lives, in the way we think, sometimes we think we can stand and fight the devil. And I dare say if the devil came in front of you, you wouldn't be doing anything but falling on your face, and you probably couldn't even run away. I mean, don't look at people that say, I'm going to fight the devil, or I'm going to be standing up to an angel. There's no way that in our humanness we'd be able to do that. So he says, do not be afraid, Zacharias. Do not be afraid. He says in verse 13, your prayer is heard. Now you kind of wonder what he's saying, but the angel said to him, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. What prayer? We're not really sure exactly what there, as I was researching this, there were some commentators that were saying Zacharias was still praying for a son. He was still praying that a son would be born to his wife Elizabeth. Elizabeth was barren all of these years. Again, this is, we got to remember the context of their age. All of these years, they were probably praying for a son. And at this time, if he was still praying for a son, it could have been a kind of a hollow prayer, something that he's given up on a long time ago. Something that, yes, it would be nice, but there's just no way at all that this is going to happen anymore. So we're not sure exactly what prayer, but it could have been that prayer, but also is thought of that it would be a sign of selfish for Zacharias to be in this position, this once in a lifetime position, and then pray for a personal need. that he was more than likely praying for the needs and the safety of Israel and praising God for what he has done for the entire nation. That's what he is called to do. So whatever he was called to do, the angel, Gabriel, we'll see in a second, said, "Your prayer is heard." Also, another thing that we need to apply to our lives is even though sometimes we might have given up on a prayer, we might have given up on a desire, we might say, the time is long since past, and it is too late for me, or it's too late for my daughter, or too late for my son, or too late for something else. Don't ever give up on your prayers. Don't ever lay it down and say, it's just too late for me. So this prayer that Zechariah said a long time ago could have been one that he's pretty much given up on. But Gabriel says, your prayer is heard. So we should never give up on our prayers and give up on God when it comes to what we desire. For an unsaved family member, for a special person to come into our lives, for a special dream or desire, never give up on your prayers, because God is hearing you. And timing is much to do with what God wants to give us. It might not be time for that in your life. He might be preparing you for something entirely different. Oh, the saying that we said, thank you for unanswered prayers. Have you thought about that before? Thank you, God, for unanswered prayers. This is what I wanted, but you gave me so much more, so much better. So never give up. Never give up on your prayers. God never gives up on you and never gives up on your prayers. Keep praying and keep your eyes on Jesus. So Zacharias is confronted by this angel, and he says, your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. So Gabriel is referring to the prayer that either Zacharias was praying at that moment, or that the prayer that Zacharias had given up on a long time ago. And that's pretty much, as we'll see in the dialogue here, that he's pretty much given up on that prayer. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and she should call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. Remember that. Even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many to the children of Israel, to the Lord their God. And he will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready the people prepared for the Lord. So Gabriel is talking all of these things that are going to happen through the birth of this son through Elizabeth. And John here means that the name of John means the Lord is gracious. And the Lord is being gracious here to Zacharias. The Lord has shown favor towards Zacharias and to Elizabeth to get this stigma of barrenness away from her and from him. It was at that time a rightful way to divorce your wife if she did not bear you children. It was a legitimate way. No one would say a word. If a husband decided, I'm going to divorce my wife because she's not giving me a child. Of course, in the genetics we know now, it could have been old buddy Zach. But at this point, this is what the custom was. But Zacharias loved Elizabeth, and Elizabeth loved Zacharias. So they stayed together. They were godly people, as we saw a minute ago. They were dedicated and lived their life towards God, but literally in obscurity. Remember, there's 20,000 priests, and we're talking about one. But I believe that all of these priests loved God as much. But here, they were content to live this life of obscurity, but God showed favor towards Zacharias. And so he was now explaining in verse 15 that he will not drink. This is John here. John, we're talking about John the Baptist, by the way. I'm sorry. John the Baptist, the one that goes before Jesus and declares the coming of the Messiah. So John the Baptist will not drink. And then, in other words, or take strong drink. It's talking about in Numbers chapter 6 about the vow of the Nazarene. And who do we know in Scripture the most famous Nazarene? Samson in the Old Testament, he was a Nazarene, right? Samson didn't fulfill his life too well. kind of stumbled around, but he had taken the vow of the Nazarene as well. So John the Baptist here is going to be the vow of the Nazarene. John would be especially consecrated or set apart. Consecration means to be set apart. John will be especially consecrated or set apart to God all the days of his life. That was John's blessing. Will be uniquely filled with the Holy Spirit. So those are the promises that the angel was given to Zacharias. And in verse 17, he says he would prepare the way of the Messiah, turning the hearts of the people to God. And that verse is in italics in your Bibles, is from Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. Now, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It is the last word that God spoke to Israel. And for 400 years, God was silent. 400 years. This country is a little over 200 years old. We look at George Washington, the first president of this, as somebody so far back that we can't even comprehend the culture. We can't comprehend anything. He was just over 200 years old. Double that, and now you're looking at the last time God spoke to Israel. 400 years. So far back in history that you couldn't identify with it. So yet, now Gabriel, God is talking to Israel again through Gabriel to Zacharias, saying the last thing that God spoke to the people is the first thing that he reaffirms to the people. That these people, that this person is going to, their hearts are going to be turned to God. That's God's promise. God's promise will be fulfilled. So he's saying that Elijah, he'll turn his heart to the fathers and the children and the disobedient, the wisdom of the just, to make ready the people prepared for the Lord. That is what John the Baptist is going to be doing. So we pick up in verse 18, it says, and Zacharias said to the angel, How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well advanced in years. And the angel answered and said to him, I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and who sent to speak to you and bring you these glad tidings. But behold, you will be mute and not able to speak until the days of these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their own time. Zacharias wanted to believe, firmly believe that he wanted to believe, but he just couldn't. In other words, that dream had died in Zacharias's heart. His eyes were on his condition here. He says, how can this be? I'm an old man, and my wife is old and past childbearing age. He says, how can this be? He was looking at his condition. He was not looking at the power and the promises of God, was he? He was looking at his situations and circumstances. His eyes were fixed on his immediate issue. He was not fixed upon God and what God can do. Who God has in God's promises, who can overcome all things. We know that God can overcome all things. If God has spoken to your heart, we are not to question what God is telling us. Zacharias was questioning in unbelief how this could happen because of his condition, not because of what God can do. We rob ourselves many times of that same thing. The blessings and the miracles that God has for us are robbed from us because of our unbelief. We look at our condition and our circumstances. We don't look upon the power of God to fulfill them. Zacharias was looking at what Gabriel was saying to him with a mature, logical mind and not by the heart of simple faith and belief in God's word. We can get ourselves so wrapped up in Scripture. We can get ourselves so wrapped up in our quote-unquote maturity that we lose the simplicity of the gospel. We lose the easiness of what God can do to rise over our conditions. A brother the other day was asking really a rhetorical question. He was saying at our board meeting, do we make the gospel too complicated? And I immediately, because in my mind, I can't understand complicated things. So God's grace towards me was the fact he didn't complicate it. But he was looking at his condition and his circumstances. and not upon what God can do. So in verse 20, Zacharias paid the price for his unbelief. His unbelief did not make God take away his promise, notice. It did not take away God's promise. It just kept Zacharias from enjoying it. As a priest, he could have gone out there, we'll see in a second, and he couldn't speak. He could not declare to the people what had happened, what he had seen, because he was mute. He had to live in silence through this next 9 months. He could not rejoice in God. We see in the chapter, in the book of Esther, how Mordecai said to Esther to go in and petition to save the Jews from Haman's law. And Esther says, I can't do that. If I go into the king without permission, I can be killed. And Mordecai, her uncle, said, yeah, that's true. You could. But he says, if you don't do it, someone else will. If you don't save your people, God will raise up someone else and you will lose out. And this is exactly what happens to us when we are in unbelief. We're going to lose out, but we cannot stop God's plan. God's plan is going to move forward. But we, as unbelief, your unbelief will only leave you out of what God has planned for. So there's something that we need to really look at this and examine what we're doing. Let's move a little quicker here. And so it was soon as the days had services completed that he departed to his own house. And now after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself for 5 months, saying, thus the Lord was dealt with. Thus the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among the people. Or in other words, being barren. Now, not to put a too fine of a point on this, Zacharias went home and he had to also fulfill his part because this birth was conceived naturally. So Zacharias was teaming up with God to fulfill the promise that his wife was going to bear a child. We have to do our parts as well. We have to do our part as well in God's plan. There's things that God's called us to do, and we need to be a part of what he's doing. We need to be his hands and his feet in the things that he has called us to do, and do them in faith and do them in belief. She hid herself. Now, the first 6 months of most pregnancies, or at least the first 4 months, most people don't even know you're pregnant. So she didn't hide herself from the people. In other words, the pregnancy here would be a great thing. But she hid herself more than likely to just commune with God, to understand what God is doing. Remember, these two people were dedicated to God, loved God, and loved his word. So she went to commune with God, went away to be close to God and to think about what was going to happen. Things will never be the same again. Isn't in her life has changed and God has changed it. Verse 26, and now the sixth month of the angel Gabriel sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary. And having come in, the angel said to her, rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women. So now 6 months into Elizabeth's pregnancy, Gabriel reappears to Mary and greets her in three ways. Highly favored one, Lord is with you, blessed are you among women. And those three are also for us as well. We are highly favored in the sight of the Lord. The Lord is with us and we are blessed. She is blessed among women, not above women here. Notice it's among women, not above. And so as we read this, she also said in verse 29 and 30, but when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. So she had the same reaction. Gabriel said the same thing to her. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid of my appearance. Verse 31 and 33, we see, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. So Jesus is really a common name, right? We all, we've known that. Jesus is a common name in Israel at the time. You notice here the focus is not on Mary, but the focus is on Jesus. In Greek, Jesus is the Greek word for Jehoshua. I never can pronounce that. Joshua. And it's Jehovah is salvation. Forgive me if my enunciation is not very good. So Jehovah is salvation. So his name, Jesus' name, tells us of his mission. The Lord is to become our salvation. That's what Jesus means. And he also refers to the throne of David. That's a reference to 2 Samuel and chapter 7. And Mary knew exactly what Gabriel was saying because Mary was a woman of God's word. Because he says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son. Because she was a virgin and she knew that. And she knew that Gabriel says, you're going to bear a son. We also know that God thoroughly prepared Mary for this trial, for this situation that she was going to go through. She knew her. She knew the word. She knew God, and she was prepared to do this. We also need to go back a real quick second to understand three words in verse 26. On the sixth month, the angel sent to by God to the city of Galilee, Nazareth, in verse 27, to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph. There was three aspects of marriage in the Jewish culture. Engaged was when you were an infant. You could be three or four and be engaged to a man. Two couples or two families get together and say, you have a son, I have a daughter. They'd make a great couple. Let's put them together. They're engaged. And then betrothal or espousal is what we see here. And around the ages of 14 to 16, that's when they usually got married. The young girls would get married around that time. So she was in this segment of betrothal or espousal. In other words, she was thoroughly, completely committed to Joseph. And the only way Joseph could break that was actually with divorce papers. They had to literally be divorced at this point in time. The marriage was not consummated. They were not married, but they were literally, in all rights and purposes, a married couple. And then marriage usually happens 1 year later after this betrothal. So she was in this segment of a betrothal or a spousal at this time. So she was probably 14 to 16 years of age. Very young girl, but had a knowledge of the scripture, had a knowledge of obedience and faith in God. And in verse 34, and Mary said to the angel, how can this be since I do not know a man? And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, also has conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible. So unlike Zacharias' unbelief, how can this happen because I'm old and my wife is old? Mary's question to Gabriel was merely a question of method. In other words, she wasn't unbelieving. She was saying, how is this going to happen because I am a virgin? I have not known a man. How is this going to happen? So in other words, it was the methodology that she was wondering about, not the unbelief of this can't be possible. And then Gabriel goes over to his, you'll be overshadowed, which means the covering means to cover with a cloud, like we saw the Shekinah glory in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, this covering of a cloud, and referring to Holy One to be born. In other words, he will be the Holy One due to the means and of the conception, different than all others. It was a conception from the Holy Spirit, not of a man. So in verse 36, this was news to Mary that Elizabeth was pregnant as well. Remember, Elizabeth took herself away from public. So she would have no idea that Elizabeth was pregnant at this time. Gabriel declares in verse 36 that Elizabeth was in her sixth month of pregnancy. And then in verse 37, for with God nothing will be impossible. That's something we should underline in our Bibles as we also prayed this morning. And that there's nothing that God can't do in our lives. In verse 38, then Mary said, behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. This should be the declaration for all of us as believers. Let it be to me according to your word. Mary was simply believing, a childlike belief, not overanalyzing it, but simply accepting what God is saying. Mary simply believed. She submitted herself to the purposes of God. Here I am, let the Lord do as he pleases in my life. And this is the proper response that we need to have when God calls us to do what he is desiring for us to do. Also remember that Mary put her life on the line here, didn't she? In that culture, that time, that this was a stoning to death deal. If she was found pregnant and she was just betrothed to Joseph, that infidelity would be a death sentence to her. And we also know in other scriptures that Joseph had a hard time with this, and Gabriel kind of explained it to him. So both of those were in conjunction. Both of those were obedient to what God had in a simple belief and not on the situations and circumstances. Now Mary arose in those days, in verse 39, and went into the hill country with haste to the city of Judah. So she just found out that her cousin Elizabeth was, because they were related, her cousin Elizabeth was pregnant. So she went to the city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So John the Baptist was literally praising God even in the womb, even before birth. The Holy Spirit had come upon John, had come upon Elizabeth. And we'll see Elizabeth prophesizing here, because this is a supernatural response that Elizabeth has, because neither one of them knew what was happening. They were separate from, each event was separate. And then she spoke, Elizabeth spoke out with a loud voice. In other words, I'm declaring this. I'm not guessing. I'm not just questioning. I am declaring this with a loud voice, and said, blessed are you among women, referring to Mary. And blessed is the fruit of your womb. She had no idea that beforehand that Mary was pregnant. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. And verse 45, blessed is she who believed, for there will be a fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord. As we simply believe, we are blessed as well. The simple belief in what God is saying to us, we are blessed. We can be blessed to him. Mary responds in verses 47 through 55 in what in Latin is called the Magnificat. And she is praising God, the Song of Mary, it is said. And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in the God my Savior. For he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth, all generations will be called blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones. He exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever. 16 times Mary refers to him, he, or his. And this is all about God. This is not about her. This is about how she is being blessed by God and what God has done for her. And in verse 56, and Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. So Mary is now 3 months pregnant. We don't know exactly when this conception, this holy immaculate conception, was it right when Gabriel said or at the time? We don't really know. But at this point in time, we know that Elizabeth is about ready to give birth. And Mary is more than likely about 3 months pregnant in her pregnancy. Verse 57, and Elizabeth filled. Now Elizabeth's full time came from her for her to deliver, and she brought forth a son. When her neighbors and relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her, they rejoiced. They rejoiced with her. So the promise has been fulfilled. There is a fulfilled promise. God said it, and it now happened. This is the lesson we all need to remember as well. When God says something in your life, God is faithful to see it through to the end. God promised this. He said it's going to happen, and it happened. And in verse 58, the neighbors and their relatives heard how the Lord had shown great mercy to her. They rejoiced with her. This is something. If a boy was born, so they're not going to know if it's a boy or a girl, right? The relatives and they're not going to know. Elizabeth knew this boy was going to be named John, but these people were coming in to see this birth. So if a boy was born in that culture at that time, there'd be great rejoicing and a party would be thrown, okay? These people were prepared to party hardy because this boy was born. Again, they're looking for this Messiah. They're honoring men. But if a girl was born, the little party would just pack up and go home. They says, all right, no party in here because a girl was born. I have 5 girls, so I'm glad that's not happening here. I have a party every time my daughter was born. So they would just pack up and leave. How sad. They would just pack up and go home. In verse 59, so it was on the 8th day that they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him by the name of his father, Zacharias. His mother answered and said, no. He shall be called John. But they said to her, there is no one among your relatives who is called by this name. So they made signs to his father, Zacharias, what he would have him called. So tradition says that the firstborn son is named after the father. That's just tradition. And they were stunned when Elizabeth said, no, John. Elizabeth was going against tradition, going against what everybody thought, because she was being true to what God said. In other words, I'm going to be faithful to God's word, and his name is going to be John. So they were treating Zacharias as he was also deaf as well as mute, because they were showing signs to him about what he could, well, you know, what are you going to say, Zacharias? How are you going to respond to this? Because she is going against tradition. She is going against what your word is saying, or what the word is saying and tradition is saying. What do you say about this? And verse 63, and he said, and he asked for a written tablet and wrote saying, his name is John. He didn't say, I think his name is going to be John. Okay, I'm being forced to name his name John. He just declared, his name is John, a declaration of faith. So they all marveled because Zacharias said, his name is John. And immediately in verse 64, his mouth was open and his tongue loosed and he spoke. And what did he do? Praise God. He praised God. He had been given this second chance. Zacharias responded with total faith, not I think his name was John, but with a positive response, his name is John. Even though Zacharias failed the first time to simply believe, God gave Zacharias a second chance at faith. God's heart is to give us these second chances as well. When we fall and stumble, it's not the end. It's just a learning curve. It's just a learning. God's grace and mercy towards us. He will give us the second chance. And his mouth praised God. And that is our desire, to praise God. The first thing he did was to give God all the glory and the praise in his name and the things that he has done. Now Zacharias is able to share what 9 months ago was given to him by the angel Gabriel. And finally, and we're almost done, in verse 65 and 66. Then fear came on all those who dwelt around them. And all these things were discussed throughout all the hill country in Judea. And all those things and all those who heard them kept them in their hearts, saying, what kind of child will this be? And the hand of the Lord was with him. Fear came upon them. I feel it's wonderment that they were awestruck by what is going on. The world is changing. The angel has come and now spoken to us after 400 years. And the changing and the implications of what was going to actually start and to take place in human history is what they were right at the beginning, right at the start. And they were chosen by God to be a part of his plan. How awesome that could be. So when fear came upon them, around them, it was just wonderment. What is happening? It's now beginning. And it would be an awesome thing to be a part of that. And that is what we need to take away from here. And so it begins. And so the story of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. The going ahead of him with John the Baptist as he declares to his people. As Luke has written these things down from interviews of those who were there, those who were intimately involved with it, including Mary, that Mary told Luke just exactly what happened. We have an insight now of what they were going through. And as we go through the rest of this season, we can try to put ourselves in their place and what was going on in their minds and what the awesomeness was. And the joy that they were going to receive. Let's pray.